Hebrews 1:13 through chapter 2, verse 4. This morning, we'll begin reading in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will? And Chaz, would you lead us in another word prayer, please? Amen. It's always good to remember on these days the saving work of Christ, isn't it? That he rose again. That's why we meet on Sundays. And in the light of him, who he is, we've come down to the application of our section today. But let's do a rapid fire review, because that review is necessary to come to chapter 2, verse 1. There were no chapters originally. The flow is what we really want to get. And I'm trying as best I can to not miss the forest for the trees, because though we can find many deep doctrinal subjects, the writer has one subject that he wants us to see. One very simple, basic application. And that is to get our eyes on Christ such that it changes us, such that our lives are made more perfect, more mature and righteous. And so all of the different things about the angels, the Mosaic covenant, the priesthood, the men of faith of the Old Testament, all of it is secondary details to give us one final thought, that Jesus Christ is all we need. And if that's all we walk away with from this, not just in our head but in our heart, in a more subconscious, like breathing, you know, continual way, we're the better for it. And so today we must pay closer attention. And what we will enter into is a warning. And Hebrews is an interesting book, because though it has one of the most heavenly, beautiful views of Christ, it has some of the most shaking, stirring warnings, the way it's worded, of any of the books in the New Testament. And thus it can create much fear, but at the same time it can just give us a prod for those of us who already have the fear of God and are seeking to grow in the knowledge of him. We have seen that the Son is the supreme revelation. God has spoken in Son. And that phrase, God has spoken in Son, is carried out through the subject matter of the book. And in fact, as we'll come to chapter 2, we'll see that based on that, we now say, if God has spoken through his Son, in Son, then we have such an incredible responsibility to listen to what he has said. The Son is the supreme revelation of God. And the Son, in building upon that, we look at his character, his nature, his person, to show that the revelation through Jesus is the highest. We look at Jesus himself. And in looking at him, we see he is supreme above all, especially and ultimately in the work of our redemption. And that in purging our sins, he not only by his own divine nature, but by his work in time, inherited the right to the universe's throne. To not only reign over the heavens, such that he could judge them and wipe them out with a word, but to reign over sinners saved by grace. He is supreme above all. And then we have seen that he is superior or supreme over the angels. And we've seen this in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1 by declaration from the Old Testament that he is the Son. Again and again we see that as the Son, he is greater than the angels. And as the angels by very name are messengers of God, If Jesus is greater than angels, then his word is greater than theirs. And our responsibility to heed that word is that much greater than the responsibility of those to hear the word that was mediated or intermediately given through the angels in the Old Testament. We have seen that in chapter 1 that he is the Son begotten. Before the Father, God has acknowledged him as the highest in all the universe. He has a father-son relationship such that there is absolute equality and authority before God the Father. He is the first begotten, which puts him as not the first in time, but the first in place, in preeminence, in priority over all created things in this world. How do we know it? I'll ask, what is the proof in time that Jesus is the most preeminent of all there is? What was the proof, the evidence that God gave us that he is preeminent? He is the greatest, the first. First fruits of the dead, which was, I heard someone else say it, the resurrection. You're saying the same thing, right? That he was the first to rise from the dead, and he had the authority to rise himself, and thus showing that he is preeminent from all eternity. We've seen in the fourth and fifth quotes that he is the Son of righteousness enthroned. Not only that God specifically declares that he would be enthroned, but that his righteousness would demonstrate his right to the throne. Men as leaders rise and fall. And we've seen that absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? But Jesus in righteousness has demonstrated his right to the throne. And that his scepter never turns to the left or to the right, or from being straight vertically toward the Father. He is a perfectly righteous Son, and therefore God has given him the throne. And an eternal throne, a scepter of righteousness, and a righteous heart that loves righteousness and hates sin. And therefore there is a joy in him. And the sixth quote, we saw that he is the changeless creator of heaven and earth. And therefore, as creator and being eternal, like all of these, he is greater than the angels. And therefore, his word is greater than theirs. That's the whole point of all of this. If he is greater, his word is greater. His revelation is greater. And finally, where we left off last week, in verse 13, the seventh and final quote in Hebrews 1, is from Psalm 110, in which he quotes, "To which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Now, elsewhere, that passage is used to prove the deity of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews, having already established the deity of Christ, focuses in on that passage as showing just this, that the Son, the Messiah, would have the highest position of authority in the universe. And having that position as given to him by God the Father, he is that much higher than the angels. Not even Lucifer was given a position this high. And in fact, Lucifer demonstrated his inability to be that one because he, the highest created being of God, he fell in sin, didn't he? And therefore, God's own arm wrought salvation, found a king, his own son. "Sit on my right hand." We saw that it involves a royal invitation, like the king in Esther stretched out the scepter. The picture of the Father is an invitation for Jesus, the Son, to sit at his right hand. I'll quote from one who said that in the Oriental kingly court, to sit near the king at any time is the emblem of being on terms of familiarity and friendship with him, for all but his peculiar favorites stand in his presence. But to sit near him when on the throne is an emblem of rank, dignity, and power in the kingdom. A seat on the right hand and a seat on the left of the king are just other words for the two most dignified stations in the kingdom. A fellow by the name of John Brown. And so this was a picture of the Oriental court. We have to picture the culture that the readers would have understood to be at the right hand of the Father is to have the highest place of authority in the universe, in the kingdom of heaven. So a royal invitation, the highest position, and a conquering future. The Father says, I will make all your enemies your footstool. To no other in all history has God the Father said this to anyone but to Jesus Christ. And the time is coming, isn't it, when all will bow the knee to Jesus? For believers in Christ, it is a tremendous hope, isn't it? The day that we will see the Son of God exalted and given his rightful place. Now, when it says that your enemies will become your footstool, what on earth does that mean? Well, we don't need to turn there, but you probably remember that in Joshua, when kingdoms were conquered in their tradition, in their culture, you would put your foot on the neck of the enemy. Not as some cruel form of torture, because they were soon to be beheaded or hung, but rather as a picture to all of your people that you have gained victory as a captain or as a general over this enemy. And therefore, the leader of the army would put his foot on the neck of the enemy as a picture, an illustration that I have gained superiority over this nation, this city-state, or whatever it would be. What the picture here is not a picture of future annihilation, but of future subjugation. And many a sinner, many a godless soul says, you know, I don't care if God wipes me out. But God is not going to wipe anyone out. God will put his foot on their neck, and he will prove to them that he is Lord. And therefore, every sinner will not be annihilated. They must bow before the Lord of heaven. And being cast into hell, they will not burn up. But for eternity, it's a horrifying thought, but for eternity, in a picturesque way, Christ's heel will be upon the sinner's neck. And there's no need for it, is there? Brethren, there's no need. But unfortunately, how many sinners refuse the grace of God. And the point of this passage, though, rather than getting too deep and going further into the eschatology of it, is to see this. The angels do not have this future. The angels don't have this promise, this hope, nor do they need it. Because the angels know who to worship. They worship the Lord. But to the Lord, the Father has said, one day you will subjugate all your enemies beneath your feet. I'll quote from Scofield that the 110th Psalm begins with the ascension of Christ. That's after his resurrection. He ascended, right? And he went to the throne. But the Psalm prophetically looks forward to the time when Christ will appear as the rod of the Lord's strength, the deliverer out of Zion. End quote. Thus, today he is ruling, but one day every knee shall bow. And to no other has that promise ever been given but to the Son. And that name of the Son has not been given to us yet in Hebrews, because the writer is seeking to take the Old Testament that never says the name Jesus, or at least tells us that would have been his name, but it links the Messiah with that very deity, the very nature of God, and shows us his high place. And so this is a fitting final quote to cap off, because not only in logic, but in time, the writer of Hebrews says at the very end of time, he will be greater than the angels. He will be the highest of all. And thus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is better. He is better than all. And in understanding that truth, we are blessed. We're saved, aren't we? And recognizing he is the Lord, and therefore his death is my salvation. He is not only who the scriptures affirm him to be, but he will crush all powers of men and will reign over all who've bowed the knee before him. And in verse 14, the writer says of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Are they not? They are officiating leaders. That's the word ministering is not diakonos, the deacons or servants. But the word is where we get liturgical, that type of word. It's officiators. They are high ministers in the court of God, like minister of justice, minister of holiness, or different things like this, like the cherubim and seraphim. They are high officiating officers. But are they not just officiating officers and nothing more? They serve. And though they are great, they themselves are subjugated to the Son. And so he shows that not only this, but they actually serve the saints. And that's you and I today if we're saved. And while it doesn't tell us what that involves, it does. Vernon McGee says that there are no guardian angels, period. Now, I don't know that we can. He's just basically trying to say, get your focus off your guardian angel and get it on Christ. The Bible does not tell us their involvement. It says they look into it. They want to understand more. We know that they're watching. We know from this verse that in some way they serve for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Now the Psalms say that they would protect his own lest they dash their foot against a stone. Some would say, well, that's before the church. So we really don't know. But all we know is this. They not only are officers under the Son, but they even serve us as saints. Therefore, we get our focus off of them. And not only that, but we need to have a greater focus, pay greater attention to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. And he ends, the last word in chapter 1 is the theme that he'll pick up in chapter 2, and that is the word salvation. The thought of salvation, of this would be the heirs of salvation here, is that complete salvation that began at the day we trust in Jesus Christ and one day we will be glorified. And it would seem to mean that the angels serve those who are looking forward to the hope of all they've been given in Jesus Christ, the day that they'll stand before him. And one day the saints will inherit an eternal place with Jesus. Didn't he say that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. And thus, that is our salvation as believers. I believe here in verse 14, we look forward to the hope of all that Jesus Christ purchased for us. But the point again is this. The angels merely serve. The Son reigns supreme. He is superior over the angels. The application we come to in chapter 2. Pay closer attention and don't neglect or slip away from the message of the New Testament. These first four verses of chapter 2, there is no comfort built into them, though we'll do our best to find some. The idea here is that this letter was clearly written to people who profess to be Christians, but they were not following on. They were not continuing on, or at least they were not only tempted, but showing signs of drifting. The idea being that they may not be Christians at all, at least some of them. And when someone is headed for the lake of fire, they do not need comfort. They do not need peace given to them, like the prophets in Jeremiah's day said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They need warning. But be very clear. I want to be clear that today, if you are a believer, and with your might and your time and your soul, you are pursuing the Lord in the Word, afflicting your soul in those times of devotion to Him and prayer and so forth, that this warning, we can be the judge if it is for us or for another. But the fact is this, you are already heeding it. And you might already have recognized that the Christian life involves a certain continual affliction of soul, which might be surprising, but we'll consider it as we go through this warning. Pay closer attention is what the writer will say. Now, this is the first of five major warnings. And what we'll see through this letter is that just as Jesus is awesome, he is high, he is great and exalted, God wants us to be serious about him. He wants us to take seriously the glory of our Savior and everything that we know about him. The world has its joys today. The Christian has his trials. But our joy is one that primarily is a joy to come. And I believe that's part of the emphasis in this letter. And in fact, as we focus on not escaping from suffering because of the name of Christ, but embracing him faithfully, present joy will be a byproduct as well. And so we'll break this into four verses, four subjects. He gives us a command in verse 1, a contrast in verse 2, a crisis in verse 3, and a confirmation of the gospel of the New Testament in verse 4. They say that if you alliterate, you try and use the same letter for each, you actually will somehow miss the point. But I think these actually grab it. This is where the writer is taking us in this warning. And he begins with a command. And we might picture the result being, whether a sinner or a saint, to be upon our knees. We're in a culture of irreverence, a culture of lightness, and a culture of taking the things of Christ and seeing the joy that he promised and presented, but missing the gravity of our own sinful hearts in this whole picture. There is a serious problem, and it's not in Jesus, it's not in his word, it's in us. In recognizing our own sinful tendencies as pervasively, constantly, insidiously active should cause us to spend more time on our knees before the Word of God, before the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Perhaps we have already been doing that. But for those who treat it lightly, this is a warning for you and us if we be in that boat today. A warning that we might pay closer attention, and that is the command here. He says, therefore, we ought, we must. That old English for ought, we owe it. We, by nature of the argument, we have a debt, logically, to pay more attention to the things that we have heard. We must, we are driven to pay closer attention to the Word of God in the New Testament by the very logic of this argument. Having seen that Jesus, the Son of God, is supreme above the highest created beings in this universe, the angels, how much greater is his word than theirs? The must here, the urgency, is what we've already seen, right? The force that's put upon us is the picture of Jesus' superiority. Having seen his superiority, there is a weight that's placed on us to fall, to get lower, to get more serious, to bow before him now, as one day many, many sinners will bow before his rod and be crushed before his greatness in his throne. May we be those that give more earnest heed today and find his great salvation. Having done an analysis on the supremacy of the Son, the application is commit to the salvation found in him. So he says, we ought, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The New King James in the margin says, we must give all the more careful attention. All the more careful attention. And the word for heed or attention is two words put together, to hold fast and toward. So holding fast is the word echo in the Greek, is where it says hold fast, the form of sound words. Or holding forth the word of life. Same word in both places. But here it adds the preposition toward. And so it strengthens the word. And it's the thought of don't just hold it, but be devoted to it. It's much like a parent could hold their child in their arms. But it's another thing to hold them in their heart, isn't it? To be devoted to that child. To not only pick them up when they have a need, but to be devoted to their future. Into every aspect of that person. That's what the writer is calling for us to do. We ought to be all the more devoted to the things that we have heard. It's used in the New Testament sometimes of objects, but mostly of doctrine and persons, this word. Leon Morris says that you could say, turn the mind to and act upon it. That's the two thoughts with this word. Not only give attention, but act upon what it says. So it's impossible to pick it all up in one word. Let's look at an example in Acts chapter 8. To those who received the word and applied this, the thought in this Greek word, it's pros echo, toward holding fast, a devotion, involves not only thinking upon it, but acting upon it. Acts 8 verse 6. (Clears throat) And the people with one accord, this is the people of Samaria at the preaching of Philip, with one accord gave heed, that's our word, unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And we have to understand that there's two major things involved. That there was believing, as we learn in the New Testament, is to the saving of the soul, right? Believing. But then there was baptism. And who can tell me what was the significance? What is the significance of baptism? I see lips moving, but I hear no speech. Identification with Christ. So what was the practical purpose of it? Take a step further, that same thought. What was the practical benefit and purpose of baptism? Public symbol. And the reason I bring it up is because baptism then, as it is now in places like the Middle East, had a tremendous significance when it came to what the writer to the Hebrews was writing about. Upon belief, a person is saved from their sins. But upon baptism, the persecution began. It was a public confession that you are identified with Christ in your heart. And over in the Middle East, they will set up 50-gallon drums of water in a very small fenced-in area, because if anyone sees someone baptized, heavy persecution, especially in Muslim families. And that is the mark. Just as in the, it's different, but I know that Reformed theologians compare it as though it's the same thing, but it's not, but it is similar. In the Old Testament, the Jews were circumcised, and when the Nazis were killing Jews, they would look for the mark of circumcision in the 1900s. But in the New Testament, baptism is merely a symbol, but it's a public confession, and it actually began in that original culture, as well as today in many cultures of persecution. It began that persecution. It was that public confession where a person, they not only said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I will follow Him even if it costs me my head, even if it costs me my life. They were demonstrating true salvation in that they truly come to know the Lord. And so that's just an example. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. In America, it's been so messed up. A symbol that people think that it washes away your sins, that you're saved by it. And others that it's just a worthless emblem that was only for the early church. But we've had some wonderful baptismal services when we heard believers give their testimony and publicly demonstrate that they, in their heart, have identified with Jesus Christ. So it's just a side note, but just to show an example of a person saying, I want to go on in the things of the Lord. We'll see that there are many other practical ways. At the end of the verse, he says, lest we drift, or lest at any time we should let them slip. But I want to mention, what are the things that we've heard? When he says, to the things which we have heard, what do you think he's referring to there? Pay closer attention to the things that we have heard. The gospel. And we know the gospel, right? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But really, the whole New Testament expands and embellishes on that truth. In 1 John 1, we won't turn there, but the same phrase, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Later he says, the word of life. That is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. That's what these people had heard. That's what they were tempted to turn away from. And so what the writer is showing that is that a high and honest view of the Son from the Old Testament drives us to a devotion to his doctrine and the doctrine of his apostles. Recognizing the greatness of Jesus drives us to a more earnest devotion to what he said. And it's always the case. A look of faith upon him, as he is seen in the scriptures, brings about a personal devotion to his word. Peter said, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of God." But here, regardless of what you and I feel today, the writer is just telling us, give that greater devotion to the Word of God. And that, I believe, would mean not only know it in your head, but embrace it in your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, follow on to know the Lord. Grow to apprehend that for which you and I have been apprehended. And he says to do it earnestly. The word here is translated abundantly, exceedingly, frequently in the New Testament. But there's a prefix, super, that's added to it. So super abundantly, super earnestly, all the more. Don't turn away, but pursue it with all your energy. The pressures of persecution were a strong tide to cause these believers to drift, if they were true believers at all. And the easy road looked very sunny and happy. It always does, doesn't it? All the more, pay attention. Thus, he says at the end of verse 1, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word for slip is from the word flow and a flow by. To allow something to flow by. And we've all seen it, right? Where maybe you're on vacation, you're sitting at the beach or something, and or at a stream in the woods, and there's something just, you know, it's just coasting by. But the word, it never moves, right? So what's really happening? You're on the water. And you're looking at the shore. And it's not the beach moving, it's you. And while the thought really is you're letting something slip by you, most translations pick up on the fact that the usage in the context means that you are the one moving. And from your viewpoint, your focal point, everything else is moving. But it's really you and I. Paul said in Ephesians 4, he talked about winds of doctrine that toss around like a ship on the sea. This is in Norway. I read this article like 5 years ago, and so I looked up the picture and found it. A life-size replica of Noah's Ark broke from its anchor one night and ran into a patrol boat. That'd be a shock, right? You're just hanging out in the Coast Guard boat and there's Noah's Ark. That's what happens when you drift. Next thing you know, well, there you have it. Or you have this guy. He has his Bose headphones on, enjoying his day, and there you go. It's already too late. There was the story of the man who allowed his boat to get into the rapids above Niagara Falls, and it took him over, and he died. And other times it's happened. My old engineering manager that used to be my engineering manager, he fishes all the time, and he was in the Allegheny. He would fish on the Allegheny River, and he was fishing in the wintertime toward a dam. And there's a current that's very, very strong, and a barge went by, and he picked up that current, and he knew you can't get a certain distance, but he almost went over this dam in his boat. But it was the thought that he just was more focused on his fish, and he got caught up in the current, and he drifted. And one more personal, perhaps, illustration is that of cancer. How many have put off the doctor's warning, and they let it grow. I knew one man who he put it off. It didn't feel bad. But next thing you knew, it was filling his body. And he knew the Lord. He only lived about a year after that. And he's with the Lord today. But what an illustration of what happens when we do not afflict our souls with the truths of the New Testament. We treat it lightly. We take it as, you know, it's my breakfast. Now I got to get on with the rest of my life. Well, it's good if it's your breakfast. But the call here is that it might be your devotion, that the Word of God and that the Word of the New Testament might be your greatest focus, all the more than it has been before. So like an anchor holds a ship from drifting, we must recognize that our response, our believing response to Jesus Christ and to His Word is like that anchor chain that holds to the rock. And while our focus on Jesus Christ is what brings about that faith, and that trust in Him, we must recognize faith is a choice. Faith is a matter of the will and heart where we choose to trust in Him. We must treat it just like that chain, that lest we slip from God's word and the truth of it, we might find ourselves going over the falls. Now, we're not Arminian here at Salem Bible Church. We believe, according to the New Testament, the Bible, that none can pluck us from the hand of Jesus Christ. But what the New Testament also shows very much is that there is this thing of Christendom, professing Christianity, in which many a believer will find themselves having gone over the falls. Because while they quickly trusted in the good news of the gospel, they were never truly born again. And I believe this warning could apply to such an individual. Give attention to the word, such that in your own life it will pan out that you have truly been born again. I don't want to go further than that because I might say something that I'd regret or something. It's a difficult thing, but we must examine our hearts. Faith's basis is the word of God, therefore give more attention to it. He presents a contrast now, and that was the command. Now we get the warning along with it. For if the word spoken by angels in verse 2 was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now the contrast is this. The Old Testament, we don't know how or in what exact way, but all we know is that from the New Testament, they understood that God used angels somehow to convey his message to his people. We don't know how. We don't know what that involved. Whether they blew the trumpets at Mount Sinai and caused the flames or something like that, we just don't know. But all we know is that it was a tradition among the Jews, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it in the New Testament, that angels were involved. It was the word of God, wasn't it? But he gave it through the mediation of angels. And the writer here says, if that word was life or death, if you didn't follow it, you lose your head. Not literally. Well, just as bad, but not that. If you refused the word given to the people of God, you were cut off, which often meant you were killed. You lost your life. Because it was a tremendously serious word that was given. And if the word given through the mediation of angels was that serious, how much more serious is the word given through God's Son? I find this really interesting to be in the New Testament, don't you? In fact, hyperdispensationalists will set it aside as to the Jews only. Why? Because human nature wants to find a doctrine that can somehow get the fear of God out of my life, that can get an affliction of my soul and the seriousness in prayer and of heeding the scriptures out of my life. Human nature looks for the easy road no matter what it takes. But the fact is, life is hard. The Christian life is harder. John Wayne said, it's even harder if you're stupid. But my coworker has that up. I thought I'd add that. But no offense, by the way. Not that anyone here is stupid, but the thought is, don't avoid the hardship of it all. Recognize that because of our human nature, our sinful world, and the enemies of darkness, it is going to be difficult and challenging. Persecution will come. The fire will grow hotter. But that should not affect the great salvation that we've received in Jesus Christ. The writer says, don't let it affect. Don't let it cause you to slip away, the hardship, even when the sky grows very dark. Because what the angels, what through them was given, he said, every transgression, that is stepping over the line, and every disobedience, that's turning the ear away. Kids know how to do that, right? I'll tell Alice to do something, and she turns her head away, right? And then turns her body and just throws herself on the ground. Well, there will be a just recompense for that. She can tell you once she can talk better. But the penalties were stiff for breaking the word that was given through angels. The word of thou shalt not, thou shalt. All of the commandments. Numbers 15:30. He that does not follow these words shall be cut off from among his people. You say, well, that was the law. And true. Being under grace involves a tremendous love of God. But what do you do with these verses? I mean, how do we interpret these verses? other than that God wants us, as it says later in Hebrews, to have a reverence and godly fear, even under grace. Now, many in the Arminian doctrine, many dear believers that hold to that doctrine, but they will say that to embrace eternal security and the eternal grace of God is to believe that there is grace for license, license to sin as you please. Verses like this, though, they shoot it down. We're driven to our knees. But the point is this, that in this contrast, the inferior nature in indirect communication through angels was serious business. How much more is the high and direct word through His Son? The Son is not merely a mediator. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the heir to the universe's throne. We've seen it all, right? We've looked at it. And therefore, we come to a crisis. You ever have crises in your lives? Where it brings you to a place where you are on your knees, you don't know what to do. Maybe you're not even praying on your knees, you've just collapsed. Like Hudson Taylor at one point, he said he couldn't pray, he couldn't read, he couldn't even think. He could only wait. The writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, would have us come to a crisis if we have not already come there. And the crisis is presented not with a statement but a question to make it more forceful. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? How will you unimprison yourself if you neglect the only source of deliverance? How will you free yourself from the chains if with apathy you treat the word of the New Testament? You can't. And again, it's forceful, fearful language. It's not filled with comfort. But for those of us who know the Lord, we should be able to say, amen. We have found escaping by holding firmly to the word of God and the truths therein. Does anyone know what this picture is of? It's off the cover of a famous book. Well, in John 3, it says, they that believe not are what? Condemned already. Already in chains. But the crisis of the book of Hebrews was this. Either you will remain in the chains of your sin, or you will embrace the chains of persecution for the joy of salvation in Christ. This was the Tortured for Christ. Has anyone read that book? It's a tremendous book. I know my mom read it years ago when she was studying the persecuted Christians. It's Richard Wurmbrand. Back, he said when the Nazis came through, it was nothing. In Romania, when the communists came, it was unlike any torture that anyone had ever seen. As those that professed faith in Christ were thrown in prison, were tortured, burned, branded, horrible things were done. Their children were killed before their eyes. And this man, he was someone in America heard about his plight because only because he was a well-known preacher, and they paid $10,000 to free him. But he never stepped out of his own accord. But he knew many that refused to recant, and mentally they were even broken as a result. They never recovered from the tortures they went through. But they never gave up. Why? Because they were truly born again. Now, some did. Some recanted. Only God knows if that soul truly had trusted in Christ. But when you see those chains, like Paul's chain, he said, be not ashamed of my... Or he said of Timothy, of Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed of my chain. Because there's a glory in it, isn't there? There's the knowledge of a great salvation. There is a future in heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews shows them that the persecution that is tempting them to draw back is incomparable with the chains of eternal condemnation that bind the soul that does not trust in Jesus Christ. And not only this, but as believers, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, pursuing Him, no matter what persecution we face, is so much greater than the physical chains or the social and emotional chains that Satan will throw on us, because he will. It's not of how I can avoid, but how I can just focus on Christ through it all. And so that's a very good book, by the way, if maybe we'll carry it sometime in the bookstore. But he said, if we neglect so great salvation. Now, the point of what makes this salvation great, we'll give some other stuff that's not in this context. What is it that makes this salvation so great? Who can just tell me, to you, from the Scriptures, what has impressed you about the greatness of this salvation? Even if you can't give me a verse, what about it is so great? It's by faith. It's free. So both of those would go to the requirement, right? It required nothing. No money. By grace are you saved through faith. What's something else about it? All spiritual blessings. What's that? It's complete. Well, but that's still all right, because with complete comes the fact that we have an eternal hope in it. We have it all in Christ. That's one of the things, the hope of it, that one day we'll see its completion in heaven. Anyone else? What actually happens when we're saved? My dad mentioned that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. What else? The home with God? New creatures in Christ? The Holy Spirit? Adoption? Actually, these are all the spiritual blessings, right? All of them. So that's all of these things. How about forgiveness of sins, too? That was the only one that had come to my mind. Acts 4, there is no other name given among men, or under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. There's no greater name than the name of our salvation, Jesus, the Son of God. This goes along with, you mentioned faith, and it's free. It's available to all. Acts 13:47, that the Gentiles might receive salvation. The power, Philippians 2:12-13, it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure in working out salvation. The glory, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the glory of our salvation. Hebrews 2:10, the captain is so great. And Hebrews 5:9, it's an eternal salvation. And we could go on, right? I totally forgot about my slide. I'm sorry. I had a lot of these. But then, how about the Savior? Philippians 3, He is a heavenly Savior. 1 Timothy and many other verses, He is God. And finally, Titus 3:4, He is a loving Savior. What a great salvation we have, brethren. And if today you have not yet received that salvation, it is great. It is tremendous. But the crisis must drive us in fear to lay hold on that which is so great. But in our context, what makes our salvation so great is not just all those things we just looked at out of context, but the tremendous confirmation of the Word. No other religion on earth has the confirmation that you and I have. Number one, it was given by the Lord, by the Son. No man spake like this man, John chapter 7. Surely this man was the Son of God. As the centurion watched him die, no man spoke like this man. It was a word unlike any other. We've seen in the last chapter, He is the Son of God, and therefore the writer says, the Son is the one who has spoken. What greater confirmation could we possibly have? And he says it here, it was first began to be spoken by the Lord. That doesn't mean that He gave us part of the gospel, but rather that He was the first to begin proclaiming it. And secondly, he says, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. We have the apostles. And by the way, we not only have their inspired words in the New Testament that cannot be in any way broken down. The liberals have tried, like the hammers on an anvil, right, to pound and break it, but they can't. But there's more than that. All but one died a martyr's death, showing the power of the message. They ratified it. They confirmed it. They established it. And finally, God Himself, in verse 4, bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His will. Signs and wonders emphasizes the significant actions that pointed to heaven, to God. The wonders are actions that would cause awe, your jaw to drop. A wonderful action. Miracles, the word is dunamis, these were actions of power that no one could have denied had the divine power of God in them and behind them. And finally, The gifts or the dispersion, or what's the right word? If I can find it. The distributions of the Holy Spirit, which I believe would be the same as the gifts. Some spoke in tongues. Some prophesied with forthtelling. But with all of these things, God the Father ratified His Word. The end is this. We must pay closer attention. Brethren, we have a book that is very sure. And it's a book that must not collect dust. We have knees that were given certain construction such that we can get on them and pray. Even if we don't physically. God would have us approach His Word with an affliction of soul. Because the joys yet to come are embraced now, the byproduct now, as we afflict our souls before His Word. And I don't mean to be too negative, but only to exposit this Scripture. Our day of worship is not first a day in which we look for what happy things we can get, but that we, before God, would bow our knees and honor the Son through whom He's spoken. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You and praise You, Father, that it is true. And that before Your Son, every knee will bow. And therefore today, Lord, we bow before Him. May everyone in this room claim and trust in Him as their personal Savior. And may we, in a godless world, may we stand for Your name, no matter the cost, and for the name of Jesus Christ. We'll thank You in His name. Amen.